Wanted to extend the welcome to you. If you came to our church as a result of that article on Sydney Morning Herald, then I definitely wanted to welcome you. We're a very welcoming church, and we love to see newcomers. There you go. I think I got that off Owen. This week, it has been a difficult week. As you guys have been struggling with the book of Amos to take and understand its message, I've been doing that as well. And as a result, this sermon is probably the hardest one that I have to prepare. And I think what a great opportunity that we should ask the Lord for help. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these words that are hard, but they're true. I pray, Lord, that you might help us not to harden ourselves, even though it's tempting to. I pray, Lord, that ears and hearts will be open to you and to your word. And I pray that at the end of it, we might find a nourishing stream of grace, and that nourishes our souls as we focus on this passage and what it means for us to live as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that I like to do in my own time is that I like to watch historic documentaries on war, and especially the Second World War. You see, I grew up in a communist country. You know, we always had an imaginary enemy. So when we came here to Australia, there's no imaginary enemy anymore. You don't want to attack the Russians. You don't want to take New Zealand by force. So in order to satisfy that, I had to watch, you know, documentaries on war. And one of the things that I studied from these documentaries is this thing called the Maginot Line. Now, from the name, you know that it's French. And basically, what it is that it was the pride of the French military after the First World War. It's a massive defensive system that ran from the top of France's border with Germany right down to its border with Italy. Within the Maginot Line, there was a sophisticated system of steel-reinforced bunkers with interconnecting tunnels, ammunition dumps, and retractable gun turrets. It included state-of-the-art living conditions that even had air-conditioned eating areas and even an underground railway system. I mean, you might say, wow, isn't that impressive? The French thought so too. It was supposed to be the greatest defensive system in the world at the time, and it was supposed to protect France from a possible invasion by Nazi Germany. The French had so much confidence in the Maginot Line that while other countries were developing better weapons such as tanks and aircrafts and radars, what they simply did was that they just poured more and more resources and money in upgrading the Maginot Line. However, when the Germans launched their surprise attack on May 1940, they found a way around the Maginot Line through Belgium. Within 2 months, they had the line both surrounded and captured, taking more than 500,000 prisoners of war. The Maginot Line was a complete failure. Moreover, it became the symbol of complacency during the Second World War, because the French thought that this was supposed to be the thing that guarantees them peace and security. However, the French were not the only ones who were complacent. Amos tells us today in chapter 6 and 8, and he said, verse 1, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." Because God's people have been complacent as well. Unlike the French, they're in a dangerous place and they don't even know about it. So what are the signs of complacency in the life of God's people? And what are the costs of being complacent? To answer this question, we'll need to go through the passage together. So I urge you to open up your Bibles and also to follow along in your handout. There you'll find an outline of the sermon. See, the time of Amos is a time of outward prosperity, yet internally, the society is rotting away. People are becoming more and more corrupted. And here God has given us three signs of complacency in the life of his people back then. Have a look at sign number one. And that is Israel's failure to read the times. Verse 2. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Here, God is trying to teach Israel a lesson from history. So he commands the people of Israel to go up to these cities in order to look at them. Basically, Calneh, Hamath, and Gath were ancient city-states that previously belonged to other nations, but are now under the control of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. What God is saying is, remember these cities? Remember how impressive you thought they were? The cities that you previously thought were impenetrable. Look at them now. Look at how small they are. Look at how unimpressive they are. Because I've destroyed them. I've conquered them, and I've judged them. If anything, this Israel should serve as a warning to you. Yet in verse 3, God told Israel, you put off the evil day. The evil day refers to God's judgment day outlined in the first five chapters of Amos. But here, Israel only treats it as a concept. It's not real. Because they treat it as if it's not real, they lived their lives as if it's not real, as if it'll never happen. And by doing that, they actually bring about the opposite. Have a look at the second half of verse 3. And they bring near a reign of terror. See, they actually invite the judgment day to come sooner. Here, I believe, the New Living Translation translates the sense better, and it says, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. So here Israel thinks that everything is fine. God won't judge them for their sins. Have a look at what the leaders of Israel are doing. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You see, back then, most people in Israel only ate meat three times a year during the festivals. And the poor will never have a chance to eat meat. Yet here, the leaders of Israel not only eat meat all the time, they actually choose their own meat. And the picture here of a choice lamb is someone who goes into a flock of sheep and just point his finger and say, yes, I want that one. I want the best one in that flock. And it doesn't just stop there. Verse 5, you strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. So basically what they do is that they sit around all day, and because they've got nothing to do, they make cover versions of their favorite songs. And see, it's a picture of laziness. But it doesn't just stop there. Verse 6. Who drinks wine with bowls and anoint themselves with finest oils, but not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You see, back then, both wine and oil were luxury items. Most people could only afford them in small quantities. And yet here, the leaders of Israel drink wine with bowls made for salad and smear themselves with the finest oil just to be cool. Yet all the while ignoring the ruin of Joseph, which is another name for Israel, their own nation. Now, I hope you get a picture by now. It's a picture of constant partying, feasting, and revelry. And now, the Bible is not against having fun, you know. Elsewhere in the Bible, God actually commands his people to party and to feast, especially on special occasions. But this is not such a time. This is a time of war and corruption. And the leaders of Israel are feasting and partying at the cost of the poor and the needy of their country. Instead of leading their country in repentance, they're ripping off their country for their own personal pleasure. Because they have failed to read the times. They have ignored Judgment Day. But what about us? Do we fail to read the times as well? Have we been putting off the day of judgment? You see, if we're Christians, we know that Christ could come back any time. In fact, he could come back tomorrow, or he could even come back tonight, and then the whole world will be judged. But if that is the case, if you and I have to give an account of how we've lived our life till this point, would you be satisfied with it? Have you been a good steward of the time and resources that God has given you? Have you taken care of the people that God has put into your life? Have you neglected them to pursue your own personal pleasures? Now, these are questions that we must ask ourselves constantly if we are to be people who understand the times. Because Christ could come back any time, and we better be ready for that. And the second sign of complacency is self-reliance. Have a look at verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. During the time of Amos, Israel built great cities and massive fortresses. But instead of giving thanks to God, they believed that in and of themselves, these fortresses would defend them against foreign nations. They're like the French, trusting in their Maginot Line. And because of this, God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. Furthermore, God says in verse 12, do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plow them with oxen? Of course they don't. You can't get horses to run on rocks. Yet, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Canaim by our own strength? See, Lo Debar and Canaim are two cities that Israel had previously lost to Syria or the Arameans in the 9th century BC. But through Jeroboam II, their king, God delivered those cities back to Israel. Yet instead of praising God for that conquest, what did they say? They say, oh, we did it. It was our own strength that we took those cities back. Here the ESV has a good literal translation, and it says, have we not by our own strength captured Canaim for ourselves? Our own strength for ourselves. See, so not only has Israel chosen to place their trust in their own strength, they've also taken credit that rightly belongs to God. Their God was their own ability, their own prosperity, and their own strength. And that's what we'll see very soon. This false confidence will be exposed and be completely shattered. And the last sign of complacency is religious hypocrisy. Turn to chapter 8, have a look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. saying, "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we market wheat, skimping the measure, boasting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat." Now, at first sight, it might appear that this passage is talking about a lack of social justice. You see, in verse 4 talks about those who trample the needy and the poor. Verse 5 talks about those who cheat in doing businesses with dishonest measuring units. And verse 6 talks about selling sweepings, which are the contaminated grain from the beans, and mixing them with the wheat. But if you look closely at verse 5, it says, "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat?" You see, new moon and Sabbath are both religious events. In other words, they've actually been going to temples. They've been practicing in religious worship. But here they could hardly wait for it to be over so that they could get on with their business. And what is this business that they're so eager to get back into? Verse 6, "Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Now, think with me for a sec. Now, what is the last thing that a person would sell in order to keep themselves alive? It's their shoes, right? But here we're told that the business people are buying the needy for a pair of sandals. What this means is that not only did they use dishonest means to rip off the poor, and then once the poor goes broke, they then use the profit to buy them as slaves. In essence, they're using the poor's own money, even their last pair of sandals, to buy them. Now, for many of us here, when we look at this kind of exploitation and blatant religious hypocrisy, we're appalled by this, aren't we? And so we should be. But you see, I doubt any of us go, "Yes, church is over. I can't wait to get out there and rip off the poor people out there." You know, and I don't think the Israelites do that either. You see, for them, it was just about doing business. If the system has already been corrupted, it wasn't hard to simply go along with it, is it? And likewise, for us Christians, I wonder how many of us simply just do business and never question it. I wonder, when we filling our superannuation forms, do we tick that box that say, "I only want to invest in ethical investments"? Because if you don't tick that box, then your super company can choose to invest in gambling or in industries that has a record of exploiting third world countries. I wonder, when we go to work, do we ask questions like, "Does my company use legal software? Or does my company have a recycling program to minimize waste?" Because I knew from the companies that I work for, they didn't. I wonder if Christians will question these business practices rather than simply playing along with them, because God will hold us accountable, just as He has held Israel accountable. You see, at this point you're probably thinking what Israel did was way worse than what we're doing right now. You're probably wondering, just as I am, how could Israel be so complacent? How could they misread the times by that much? How could they take credit for the things that God has done? How could they do their religion and not care about the poor and the needy? And the reason for their complacency is due to a false sense of security. Even more than their great cities and their massive fortresses, Israel has placed their confidence in something else. You see, the reason they did not believe in Judgment Day is because they don't believe that God would judge them. Because they're Israel. They're the chosen people of God. They're the sons and daughters of Abraham. So in their mind, they believe God can't touch us. And that's why they tolerate such corruption and injustice in their nation, because they believe that just by going to temple a few times a year, or just by observing the Sabbath laws, that's it, they're safe. But what does God say? God says in Isaiah 29, verse 13, He says, "These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." When Israel thinks that outward obedience will keep them safe, God looks at their heart and He sees that their heart is miles away from where they should be. So what is the cost of such complacency? What will God do to His people? In speaking to the leaders of Israel, God says in chapter 6, verse 7, "Therefore you will be the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." Which means when I send another nation to take over your nation, you guys, the leaders, will be the first to become slaves of that nation. To the proud who think that they took the cities by themselves, God says, "I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah." You see, Lebo Hamath is the northernmost point of Israel's boundary. And the valley of the Arabah represented the southernmost point of that country. So what God is telling Israel here is a picture of total annihilation. All of Israel, all of it will be taken over. And lastly, to the hypocrites in the markets, God says in chapter 8, verse 7, "I will never forget anything they have done." Which means, I will judge you by everything that you've done. And God did judge Israel. And merely 30 years later, God stirred up a nation called Assyria. And it waged war against Israel and took over the entire 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, leaving behind only 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah. And friends, this is still the same God that we worship. He is holy. He does not tolerate complacency in the life of His people. And He will judge us for everything that we've done. But you might ask, haven't we got Jesus? Aren't we people of the New Testament? Aren't we people belonging to the New Covenant? Doesn't the Bible teach that all those who are born again cannot fall away? Well, the Bible does teach that. But the question is, what makes you believe that you're truly born again? Is it because you pray sometime? Is it because you come to church? Or is it something else? See, back in the 1800s, a famous evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody, he pioneered a way of doing evangelism that included preaching with a prayer at the end of it. And basically the prayer goes something like this: "Dear Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me in Christ. I place my trust in Him today. Amen." And then the preacher would pronounce over the entire congregation saying, "If you have said that prayer from the bottom of your heart, then you are saved." And that prayer became known as the Sinner's Prayer. By the 1900s, the Sinner's Prayer became so popular that everyone was using it. And everyone was told that if you said that Sinner's Prayer sincerely with your heart, then you are saved. And suppose at that time, if you came to your pastor saying, "Look, pastor, I've been struggling with my Christian life for ages. I don't really get that excited about being a Christian. I don't really see much change in my life." And then your pastor is supposed to ask, "Did you say that prayer?" And if you said yes, Then he will say, what you need to do is get Satan, just tell Satan, get lost. Because if you said that prayer, then as far as I'm concerned, you are a Christian. But what does the Bible say? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 23. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Notice that the people in verse 22 called Jesus Lord, Lord. This is because in Greek, there aren't any exclamation marks. So if you want to emphasize something, you just say it again. What they're doing here is actually begging Jesus to let them into his kingdom. They even appealed to the spectacular work they've done in his name. "Look, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles?" But what did Jesus say? Verse 23, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Friends, there is nothing worse than to presume on the grace of God. Because when we presume his grace, we become complacent, thinking that Christian life doesn't need to impact the way we live our lives. Thinking that by being a Christian does not need to engage our communities is complacency. And when we presume we're saved, presuming God's grace, we're in the most dangerous place. There is nothing worse than going to church all your lives and then being denied entry to God's kingdom. And that's why we need a book like Amos. That's why we're all to give thanks for someone like him who tells things so honestly. So what is your Maginot Line? What is your source of confidence? So knowing all of this, how can we avoid complacency in the Christian life? Now, I wonder if at this point, I wonder if you feel guilty. Because if I'm sitting here, I'm thinking about all the problems in my Christian life, I'd probably be feeling a little bit guilty at the moment. I'd probably be thinking, what do I need to do in order to get rid of this guilty feeling in my heart? But the reality is, acting out of guilt will never work, at least not in the long term. Because guilt puts pressure on the outside. So when guilt works, I'll only do the minimum to get this burden out of my chest in order to get this guilt feeling away. See, guilt will get you to come to community group, but it will never keep you there. Guilt will make you go home and read your Bible, but it won't keep you engrossed in God's Word day by day. Guilt will make you sponsor one compassion child and no more. Guilt will even make you run over to Westfield at the last minute and splash out some money on some kids' clothing and toys to fill a shoebox. But guilt will never get you to identify with that child. Guilt never works. So stop guilt-tripping yourself. But if guilt doesn't work, then what does? You see, the heart of Israel's problem, it's not because they didn't read enough of the Bible. It's not because they didn't pray enough or go to church enough or sing enough songs. The heart of Israel's problem is because their hearts are not in it. It's a worship problem. They thought worship only happens when they go to church. But God wants them to worship him with their lives. God wants them to view the world as he does. God wants them to depend on Him always. God wants them to identify with the poor as He does. And for this, Israel has failed miserably. But praise be to God, there is one whose heart is fully in it. In fact, his heart bled worship to God. At just the right time, he came into the world, so he understood the times perfectly. And when he was tempted by Satan, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, to turn stones into bread, what did he say? He said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So he fully depended on God. And when it comes to identifying with the poor, he didn't just walk across the street to meet the poor. He came from heaven to live amongst them. He came for us. Jesus is the true Israel. And he didn't just come to identify with our material poverty. He came ultimately to identify with our spiritual poverty, our greatest poverty. And when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he took the spiritual poverty of the entire world upon himself, so much so that he became the poorest person in the universe, that even his own father turned his face away, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. And when you realize what he has done for you on that cross, that he loved you when you were poor and needy, that's a time when your heart will change. And not only that, when you realize that one day he will take you up and sit you next to God the Father in the heavenly realms, when you'll be rich and pure and perfect. And then when you realize that this life is nothing but a shadow of things to come, then your heart will change. And your heart will pour out praise and thanksgiving to God the Father. You start to truly identify with the poor. The charities you give to, whether canned food drive or sponsored children, will stop being about donating your spare change and start being about having a heart that really longs to help. And when your heart overflows with nothing but worship to God, then the question of complacency will just be irrelevant. So how can we apply this passage to our lives today then? Well, firstly, we need to realize that being a Christian must impact every sphere of life that we're living. You see, this idea of having a private Christianity is a very strange idea to most people in this world. The vast majority of Christians in this world, they know that spirituality always gets lived out in the public realm. It always expresses itself in what they do. So why do we have this public versus private divide? You see, it's because of the impact of secularism in the West. You see, the reason you and I get told in Australia that it's fine to practice our faith in the private realm, in our homes or at church meetings like this, but as soon as you take it out into the public forum, you get told, no, you can't do that. This is the public sphere. This is the secular sphere. And you can't stamp your faith on other people. But do you know where secularism comes from? It comes from a Western Enlightenment movement only a few hundred years back. And when they say you can't practice Christianity in the public realm, they're guilty of stamping secularism on Christians. So they're guilty of the same thing that they accuse us of. But when you look at the Bible, and you look at the way Jesus and the apostles lived out our Christian lives, you realize that faith permeates everything that we do. And it has to, because that's what we're called to do. And we should follow the examples of them too. Therefore, if we are to engage the society, to engage the business world, to engage the schools, the universities, we must have the correct view of God's expectation on our lives. Because if we buy the lies of secularism, you'll have no part to play in the realms of justice. You'll have no part to play in terms of shaping public opinions. And at the moment, there are a number of key battles that Christians need to cast a voice in. So make your voice count. Study these issues, understand them, and know how to defend them from the Christian perspective. Secondly, without identifying with the poor and the needy, we can't effectively help them. And the problem for us is that we've socialized them out of our circle of contacts. See, most of us simply don't have anyone within our sphere of influence that needs looking after. If you scroll through your Facebook pages and you look up your friends, I bet you that hardly any of them came from blue-collar families and live out west somewhere in Penrith. I don't think that's what the kind of friends that you and I have around. You see, most of us don't have them around anymore. And because most of the socially disadvantaged people don't go to uni, they don't have white-collar jobs. So being a fairly middle-class church, what can we do to make sure that we weave ourselves into the lives of the socially disadvantaged? And here are some of the things that you could think about. See, next time I get offered a job, should I take the job that will offer me the best pay, but will basically make me so busy that I won't have time to serve outside of work? Or should I take the job that has less pay, but I have more control over the hours that I work, so that I can have more opportunity to serve in the ministries that God has called me to serve? Next time I decide to move house, do I just move straight into the nicest, best suburb that I possibly can? Or should I move into a suburb that's not as well off, that might have some poor people in my neighborhood, so that I might be able to get to know their needs and be better positioned to minister to them? See, in our community group, we've got a girl named Jackie, and she lives at Punchbowl, you know. And as far as I know, she's never been rolled. Her house has never been broken into. It's not that bad, guys. And next time, when I plan an overseas holiday, now, should I just go to the tourist centers like Phuket or Paris or San Francisco? Or should I weave a short-term mission into it and go to some of the less touristy areas like Cambodia or somewhere in Myanmar or somewhere in northwestern China? You know? So, and really get to meet some of the locals and really get to understand the lives of the poor people and the socially disadvantaged. Now, you see, one of the things that I've been recommending to our community group over this summer break is to seriously consider and pray about next year. Because next year, I want them to consider if they could serve in a charity, serve in a welfare agency next year. You see, they're not hard jobs. You only have to serve there once or twice a month. So they're not going to break your back. But what's more valuable is that through these opportunities, you'll get an access into a realm, into a level of society that you don't normally have access to. And there will be opportunities for evangelism, and there will be opportunities for healing. And I'm not just talking about healing for them, but healing for ourselves as well. Because, you see, in Matthew 25, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And Jesus will reply. Sorry, he said, the king will reply. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of the brothers of mine, you did for me. You see, how would you react differently if you know that Jesus was among the people that you ministered to? How would you feel if the person you fed, the person you looked after, the person that you invited into your place, the person that you were helping in the gutters, and you lifted his face and you looked at him and it was Jesus? How would that make you feel if the Lord and Creator who built you, who made you, who blessed you, who died for you on the cross, who rose again for you on the third day, was the same person that you were helping out in the gutters? I think there's only one feeling that I can possibly express, and I think it's just joy unspeakable. I'll just burst with thankfulness. Thank you, Jesus, that I could participate in something like this. And I pray that's something that we can all think about and all pray about. What will you do for your summer break? Would you be game enough to pray and to consider how you could serve our city, our community, our world for next year? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that when we were poor and needy, you came not just across the street, but you came all the way from heaven to help us. That you're so amazing, your gift of grace is just so much that we could not contain. And Lord, I pray that because of what you've taught us today, we'll never see the poor and the needy in the same way that we did before. I pray that we might really, truly identify with the poor and the needy as you have identified with us. I pray, Lord, that we might pour out our lives as a song of thanksgiving to you, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.